I'm standing here looking out at your flock, the flock that was purchased by the blood of Jesus, and they've come here today to be fed. So I pray that you would be powerfully at work through your Spirit to feed and nourish each one of us. And Father, I pray that you would take the words that I say, guard them from error, guard them from Satan twisting them. We all have plenty of things on our minds this time of year, so Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to focus and concentrate, but may your Spirit awaken in our hearts fresh faith in you and your promises and fresh love for you. Lord, have your way in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the big idea for the day is that you and I need to be aware of a fatal spiritual flaw that would overtake us apart from God intervening. So in other words, unless God were at work in your life and in my life, this is what would happen to every single one of us. So what is this fatal spiritual flaw? It's a hard heart. A hard heart would come naturally to every one of us unless God's grace intervened. You can be very religious and have a hard heart. Pastors can have hard hearts. Pastors can get up and preach sermons and have hard hearts. Pride tries to claim each one of us. Think about leaders in the Bible that pride set its sights on. There was David, Solomon, Peter. Pride causes a blindness that causes us to grow distant from the Lord and cold towards the Lord. Even if we have the discipline of hearing weekly sermons. So not only does pride blind us, but Satan is working very hard to blind us. And if he blinds us, then we grow distant from the Lord and we become very cold in our hearts. A heart that is robbed of proper sensitivity to God's holiness is a hard heart. A heart that does not bow the knee in humble repentance when we do something wrong. A heart that doesn't fear God and just shrugs and says, it's all right. A heart that doesn't seek guidance from God and doesn't praise God and is satisfied with living on its own and following its own impulses without any input from anyone else. A heart that does not live a life of delighting in God's presence and offering itself up as a sacrifice to God. Think of a marriage. Picture a wife spending, just going out and just never consulting her husband, just spending anything she wants, anytime she wants. That would be, in spite of her husband saying, we need to follow a budget, we need to save, that would be a hard heart towards her husband. Or a husband whose wife is at home with young children, and every night of the week almost, he's out doing what he likes to do. And so he helps her not at all. That's her business. She could take care of the little. That's a very hard heart that he has towards his wife. It's a refusal to live life jointly, a refusal to care for the desires of your spouse, or a refusal to sacrifice in order to serve or help them. There's no sense of oneness in that relationship, and that path leads to pain somewhere along the way. Likewise, a hard-hearted person who professes to be a Christian but rejects the call to live life jointly with God, things are not going to go well. Who does not want to consider what God's desires are for him or her, or does not want to give himself or herself to God in self-sacrificing love. If you run into trouble and you refuse to live your life jointly with God, you refuse to talk to him about it. I mean, if I ran into trouble and I didn't talk to Nancy about it, we would begin to grow apart because I would just be handling my trouble my own way. I wouldn't be involving her. So if you do that with God, your heart is going to grow cold from God. Or if I had something magnificent and exciting happen to me and I never shared that with my wife, then I would begin to formulate my own life apart from her. So the same is true with God. If you have great things happening and you never discuss them with him and you never talk to him, thank him, you never ask him for counsel, how to manage those blessings, it would be like you and God being married, but you sleep in separate beds and you have separate bank accounts and you share the same name, but that's about it. Do you ever sing to God? You know, God says that's what delights him is when we sing to him. So is that a part of your heart that's a little hard because you just don't like that, so you won't do that? There's so many things that pull us away from worship, things that seem so much more interesting and pleasing and useful, or maybe we're just lazy, and we forfeit much when we neglect communing with our God. We were made specifically for a relationship with God, for communing with him. And so if we neglect those things, that means that our hearts are growing hard, they're growing cold towards God. I consulted a healthcare specialist this year. Now, not dying, so don't come to any conclusions, but my PCP said, oh, you ought to go see such and such. So I did. And I am confident that this was a very sound professional who has helped many people. But here's what happened. Right off the bat, this person said to me, well, there's no treatment for that. Okay. But then, as the conversation went on, he said, well, we're going to schedule you for testing for this and this and this and this, and he was going to get scheduled. And just before he said, let's schedule this, I didn't want to be smart. And I tried to find the most polite way to ask, but I said, I just have a question. I said, if there's no treatment, why would I pay for the testing and why would I put my body through it? And he went, that's a good question. And he said, I don't know. He said, maybe if you have some curiosity you want to have settled. And he was being serious. And I know, I'm sure he helps other people with different conditions. That's what he said. You know. And then the rest of our time together, he tried to talk me out of even considering. You know. So we swapped, and he was the one saying, yeah, I wouldn't bother. So I appreciated his honesty and his candor at some point. But then I got to thinking, imagine if all the patients were like me. Wouldn't you live a very frustrated, useless life if you felt you had to try something, but you knew it wasn't going to do anything? So then I got to thinking even more broadly. Imagine you get to Judgment Day, and you earned a really fine salary. You were wanting for nothing. And you raised good, maybe not godly, and there's a world of difference. You raised good kids, and you had neat experiences. If you have your iPhone on Judgment Day, you can show the pictures. You know, you had a really great time, but you had no communion with God. I think that you'll find that you spent your entire life pursuing things that, in light of eternity, didn't do any good. Like, I thought that poor doctor, he probably thought felt he had to do something, so he's going to run tests, even though he knew it wasn't going to go anywhere. But he did say, he was very nice. He said, if you ever have any more questions, call me. So it would be to spend your life with a hard heart, distant from God, not engaging him on a daily basis. I think that to arrive at Judgment Day would be something like if spending your whole childhood playing with this box and you didn't know what the stuff on the outside of the box meant, and you loved the box and you did all kinds of things with the box. And then when you got to college, you realized that all your friends played video games. Now you know what was in the box. It was a video game console. And all you did was play with the box your entire childhood. I think that many people on Judgment Day are going to realize that they played with all the stuff in creation and they never engaged the Creator. Their hearts were cold towards him, but they loved everything he made and everything that he provided. There is such a beauty evident in the church when members give themselves to live jointly with God, and every day is just a constant communion with him, delighting in his greatness and giving themselves to be his servants. I read this week of an extraordinary account. We were covering this in our elders' meeting, an extraordinary account of this happening where God and his people lived together. And it was a revival that occurred in New York in 1858. It began when a Dutch Reformed church in Manhattan wanted to reach their neighborhood, and they were unsuccessful. So they hired a missionary for their neighborhood. And he was really intimidated with the neighborhood, and he didn't know what to do. So he advertised a lunchtime prayer meeting from noon to one. And the first day he showed up at 12 o'clock for the prayer meeting, he was the only one there. But by 1 o'clock, six people had wandered in. And the next week, there were 20. And then after that, there was 30. And after six, well, the whole church building was filled to capacity, and they had to find satellite groups, satellite locations for these prayer meetings. And in 6 months, there were 50,000 people in New York City gathering for prayer on their lunch hour. And it spread to Philadelphia and Washington, D.C., as far south as Richmond, Savannah. And it's estimated that 1 million people were converted during that time. Because people were telling these stories. They would gather at lunchtime and they would pray for a relative. They would pray for someone who was at risk. There were people who were getting ready to commit crimes, they testified later. People who were getting ready to commit suicide, they testified later, who came to Christ during that time. The power of God was poured out. It wasn't because somebody followed this nifty formula that nobody thought of before. It was simply that this missionary to the neighborhood, he wanted to live life in communion with God, and he had a problem, and he wanted people to join him in presenting it to God. Well, I'm not saying that if we get better at living life before the face of God, that we'll have a great revival as there was in New York in 1858. I will say as a passing thought, maybe we ought to be praying big. We ought to be praying for things like revival. If God could do it then, he hasn't grown weak since then. But some of the things that you might experience, your supernatural experiences might be finding freedom from captivity to sin, or shame, or fear. You might learn the sweetness of Jesus. You might persevere in holiness when you're suffering. You might develop as a servant in your home. You might gain the courage to be a witness to your coworkers. You might find that once you develop a discipline of prayer, there's actually joy in it. You might discover the relief that comes when you forgive or when you repent. I believe that the beauty of God is greater than the beauty of his creation. And more satisfying. I believe that the beauty of God's holiness, now that's not something that by nature, I mean, I can, all of us just without any training can see the beauty of a puppy or the beauty of a sunset or something like that. But I think we need some refining before we begin to grasp the beauty of God's holiness. I believe that the beauty of God's holiness is better than the most beautiful sunset I've ever seen over the South China Sea. The beauty of his sovereign control over this world is more beautiful than a surprise romance or the discovery of a cure of a disease. The beauty of the sacrificial love of a man who was a bloody pulp hanging on a cross named Jesus. The beauty of his sacrifice has a greater degree of glory than the most elaborate pageantry of the wealthiest countries on earth and their military, or the most opulent mansions of all the wealthy people in this world. I want to taste the divine beauty. I want to be satisfied in him. But as I said at the beginning of the sermon, there is one thing that would prevent me and you from tasting all of that beauty, and that is a hard heart. Verse 15, look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, where are your zeal and your strength? The yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me, are they restrained? So Isaiah writes in behalf of the oppressed nation. And again, he's writing about the exile, that the Jerusalem is going to be destroyed and the people carried off into exile, like the destruction you see in Ukraine. Now, obviously, they didn't have the same type of weapons, but destruction is destruction. And he's writing in advance so that when it comes, they will be able to turn to passages like this and be comforted and be instructed. And he pictures God in full splendor and radiance of his glory in heaven. And he knows from history and he knows from the record of God's promises that our Creator, who is in covenant with his people, deep within, now God doesn't have parts, he's a spirit, but the way he puts it, from deep within, he has this intense love for us. And then he says, in essence, I know all that's true, but we're not feeling it down here. We're not experiencing it. We know you got all that stuff. We know who you are. It's almost like if you sent an email with a recipe or you sent an email with detailed instructions for something or a business contract. And when the person on the other end opens the email, it's a garbled bunch of symbols and numbers. And you think, I know that the guy who sent this to me knew what he was doing, but I'm not getting this. This is unusable. There's a disconnect. Verse 16, doubtless you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our father. Our redeemer from everlasting is your name. So God's word explains that God counts his people as his children. Think about when Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God said to Moses, okay, I'm going to have you go talk to Pharaoh, but his heart is going to be hard. He's not going to listen. But you need to go to Pharaoh and say, my God has an announcement for you. You're to let my people go. And he said, Pharaoh's going to say, no, I don't think so. And so Moses was given a series of messages to take back to Pharaoh. And one of them was, God said, I am telling you, Pharaoh, that Israel is my firstborn son. And if you don't release my firstborn son, I'm going to take out your firstborn son and all the firstborn sons on every strata of the whole Egyptian kingdom. And that's exactly what happened. But the point is, history bears out the fact that God has adopted his people to be his own. He is our father. So perhaps Isaiah is saying here, if it were possible for Abraham and his grandson Israel or Jacob, for Abraham and Jacob to visit us in our day, and they could see how far away we've fallen from you, how cold our hearts are, how dismal our life situation is, how we're suffering, if they could see us, they might say, this isn't what I pictured, Lord, when you said we'd have descendants and it would be glorious. Like, this is it? These are the people? We don't recognize these people. So I think what Isaiah is saying here is even if Abraham, their forefather, and Israel, or his grandson Jacob, if they were to come and see them and say, I don't know him, he said, God, you're our father. You are not going to abandon us. I know this stuff is true. I remember history. I know what your word says. I thought of an example. Every time I mention his name, if he were a dog, I think his ears would go up. So Pastor John thinks, yeah, he's looking at me. Pastor John, he can correct this later if he wants to. I think I've got this accurate. He thinks that I'm too patient sometimes. So there was a time where he and I were meeting with someone, and I exhausted every last ounce of patience I had. It was someone who was out of control and belligerent and unmanageable. And I tried everything I knew to have a conversation, and I finally stood up and I said, I don't have anything else. I'm sorry, but I think we're done here. And I'm so glad to work as a team, because he intervened and he said, well, hold on. He goes, why don't you sit down again? And then he took over. I think it was less than 5 minutes. He stood up and he said, well, that's it. I don't have anything more to add to this. I think we're done here. And so the person who was sort of out of control, I gave that person a hug and I prayed. So even though Pastor Joel was done, and even though Pastor John was done, I believe that person was a believer, and I'll tell you why, because he had a father in heaven. and his Father in heaven, this person never told me what happened the next week. But that person came back with a big apology because he said, God, I think it was a dream. He said, God absolutely terrified me this week. And he said, I need to apologize. So God is our Father. Even if everybody we know is done with us and doesn't have a clue what else to do with us, our Father is not done. So Isaiah's saying, we as a nation, we're in a pickle. We're in a predicament, and we've done this to ourselves. Even if Abraham and Jacob came back from the dead and visited with us and they were disgusted with us, God, you're our Father. You won't abandon us. You won't leave us. So I think Isaiah then gives voice. We all know these things. We all can recite the Heidelberg Catechism. We all can recite, I mean, not by memory, but we participate in it. All of these truths about who God is, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. We sing the hymns. We sang Psalm 111 that talked about God's mercy and his love. We're singing it the whole month. But there's still something missing, according to Isaiah here. And we come to verse 17. O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and harden our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance. So when you first read this, it sounds like Isaiah is saying, you know, God, this is all your fault. We wouldn't be such bad people if you hadn't made us bad. I don't think that's what he's saying. Of course, that's not what all of Scripture says. Let me be clear. The Bible says that God does not tempt anyone. So God does not infuse evil into people. We do that ourselves. God is holy. He does not promote evil in any way, shape, or form. But God does punish stubborn, persistent rebellion by withdrawing his grace. Now that should send a little shiver down your spine. Think about it this way. I don't know if I took a poll how many of us are enjoying this very crisp, beautiful morning. It's cold. But why is it cold? Because the northern hemisphere is now tilted in such a way that we're not getting the heat from the sun that we did a few months ago. Now, as we're weeks away from winter, from winter solstice, when that'll be our shortest day, does that mean that the sun somehow has failed? Mm-mm. Does that mean that this winter the sun has changed from sending us heat and now it's sending us cold? No. The sun is the sun. It's warm. There's the earth doesn't have its own heat source. So we would not have vegetation or animal life or human life if it were not for the heat of the sun. But this winter, it's not the sun's fault if it gets cold. It's because our part of the globe has turned away from God rather than toward God. God is always who he is, just like the sun. God is always loving and good and kind and just and holy and faithful and compassionate. And without him, we would not have life, just like the earth wouldn't have life without the sun. So if things are going wrong in us, what's going on? Well, it's because we've drifted. And it's terribly frightening to think that if we choose not to live life with God, if our hearts grow hard and we try to do life on our own and we don't want him interfering and we don't want to have to pay attention to him, that eventually he could say, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. Oh, well, what's that? Well, you want to live life without me? I'll just cut you loose and let you start drifting. And what's the natural progression then? Our hearts grow harder and harder and harder. That doesn't mean that, like that person I was talking about, Pastor John and I worked with, doesn't mean that God can't grab you and pull you back. But why go through that process? And if you never come back, I think that's evidence that you've never yet come to Christ. It would be like cutting the earth loose from its orbit and letting it drift out towards Mars. It would be a certain death for everything on the planet. Grace is grace because it cannot be earned. It's a free gift. That revival in New York was all about grace. It was God removing hard-heartedness and showing what he can do, the life that he can produce. It showed the beauty of rich communion and fellowship that we will share with God in heaven. We will taste his power, we will see his glory firsthand, and we will so reflect his beauty and glory that he will delight in us. We will be honored as we honor and adore the source of all grace. The Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That meant that as Pharaoh turned away from God and turned away from God and turned away from God, eventually God withdrew and just let Pharaoh's heart grow cold and dead and hardened. Again, this is sobering. If God does not work in me, the normal way for my heart to go would be to grow cold and hardened. I don't want God to let me go. I don't want God to let me have the things I want naturally. I want him to warm my heart. I want him to refine me, but that's not pleasant. In fact, it can be quite painful. But whatever it takes is what we need so that our hearts do not grow cold. When God's people hear this, we should be saying, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. Lord, send revival. Lord, change my heart. Awaken and inflame holy affections within me. If your commitment to Christ has been filled with apathy, you're indifferent, you're kind of numb, you're kind of dull. If you cannot rouse yourself to serve his purposes for your life, if you have no zeal for his glory or him making you righteous or him maturing the church and growing the church, then maybe your heart is drifting. Maybe it's growing hardened. You know, it happens over time. Think about King David. So King David, when he was a young man, Saul was the king, and Saul became very jealous of this boy David, and Saul tried to kill David. Well, twice, David had opportunity where he could have killed the man who was trying to kill him. But he wouldn't, because he said, that man is the man God anointed to be king. It's not my business to kill him. So on one occasion, David was so close to Saul, and Saul didn't know it, David cut off the corner of the king's robe, and then he went way off in the distance, and he said, "Hey, Saul, king, look, here's a piece of your robe." And Saul looked at his robe, and sure enough, he was missing the corner of it. And David said, "This is how close I was to you. Why are you trying to kill me? I could have killed you. I don't want to kill you." And Saul said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I shouldn't try to kill you anymore." Well, Saul's heart was hardened and cold. He didn't mean that. But David, it says that David's conscience smote him because he had cut off the corner of the king's robe. That's a tender conscience. That he had such a tender conscience, he said, "I cut off the corner of the robe of the man that God appointed to be king." And then years later, he could commit adultery and murder and carry on for a while as if everything's okay. What happened to his conscience? It got kind of cold. We were at a wedding I mentioned a few weeks ago, and I know Pastor John gets on me when I say I'm old, but I am old enough now that I can't understand the words of the songs that they play at wedding receptions, right? So I can just sort of sit in my seat as an old guy and just bob along, but I have no idea what they're saying. And a friend of mine, his daughter all of a sudden got off the dance floor, a teenager, and she whispered something to him and then walked away. And he said to me, he said, "She knows the lyrics to the song," and she said, "The lyrics in that song aren't clean. I'm not going to dance to that song." And then she went back out in the next song. It was a tender conscience. It's interesting. I've had more than one person in the last year come up to me and say, "You know, God's been convicting me about stuff from years ago. I'm going back and making it." One guy this week told me that he contacted someone from high school to apologize because the Lord brought something to his mind. That's a tender conscience. That's a good sign. That's a sign that God's at work and your heart is not growing hard. It's soft and pliable. I got a newsletter this week from a missionary, and I at the bottom there was a little line. It was a quote from an anonymous author. I like this. Let it sink in. It said, "If you only pray when you're in trouble, you're in trouble." because that means your heart has grown hard. If the only way that you can talk to God is when there's a 9-alarm fire in your life, so to speak, then you're not living life with God. You're in trouble. So if you're waiting to be in trouble before you pray, you're there. You're already there, so you better start praying. I was reading this week in my daily Bible reading from the prophet Ezekiel. There is such comforting words. Listen to what God said through the prophet Ezekiel. He said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." Amen. May God send his spirit to do exactly those things. And when you sense the spirit of God nudging you, respond. The real problem that the people of God in Isaiah's day had was not an Assyrian army or an army from Babylon. It was their own heart condition. God can handle invading armies. But the comforting thing is, God can handle what invades our hearts also. And he can teach us once again to fear and love and trust him. It is appropriate for us to ask God to remove trouble from our lives. That's good. That shows we're dependent on him. That shows we're relying on him. But it is even more appropriate for us to ask God to awaken our hearts so that our hardness will be removed. I was listening to a podcast recently, and it was about sermons that Chinese pastors preached after they were released from prison. This was in the last few years. And one of them in his sermon was talking about what a wonderful time it is when you're in the back of the police van on the way to the police station to be beaten for preaching. What a wonderful time it is to confess your sins. It's a very soft heart. He's not angry because his rights are being violated. He wants to be what God wants him to be, first and foremost, above all other things. One of the authors I read this week said, realize your sins are heavier than your afflictions. God can handle both. In the last two verses here, verse 18, your holy people have possessed it but a little while, talking about the land that was just referenced in verse 17. Your holy people have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. So Isaiah says, we've gotten ourselves in such a pickle. If you look back over the history of our people, since Solomon built the temple, we really haven't had just a few hundred years of glory. It didn't last very long. Our hearts, for the majority of the history of the nation of Israel, their hearts were hardened. You read about them and you think, man, why didn't they get it? Well, for the same reason that we don't. The godly, I read this also this week, the godly would grieve more for national sins than they would national desolations. Verse 19, Isaiah said, we have become like those of old, ancient peoples, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Isaiah said, you know, we behave like people who have followed our own gods that we made up. You know, I didn't look up statistics, but I've heard enough of them, and so have you, that people who name the name of Christ, people who are church members in this country, and non-believers, now, not all statistics will say this, not all polls will say this, but many of them say that whether it's divorce or porn or stealing or cheating, some of those polls, the numbers are the same, which shows that our hearts have grown hardened. And we resemble the people who've never even known God, who never even had God's name placed on them. This is a lousy place to break for Advent, because chapter 64 follows right on to it. We're going to put off 64 to next week. But let me step across the line into chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. In other words, we need to be pleading on God, come down here and change us. Do whatever it takes. Romans chapter 1, many of you are familiar with that chapter. It says that If a people rejects God and rejects God and rejects God and rejects God, then he begins to withdraw his grace. He allows their hearts to become hardened, and they can't see the destruction that's ahead of them. It's like driving through a snow squall. Did your phones beep on Friday afternoon for the snow squalls? You know, it's like that. You can't see the destruction that's ahead of you. You're driving in. So what does Romans 1 say? It says that what would happen to a society that where God withdraws his hand? They would get all confused about what a man is, what a woman is, marriage, sexuality. 2 Thessalonians 2, our epistle lesson this morning, says that Satan is at work blinding people, and when they refuse God's love and his grace, God allows them to be consumed in Satan's lies. Our gospel lesson was Jesus quoting from the prophet Isaiah, where God had said to Isaiah, now listen, I'm commissioning you to preach, but people aren't going to listen to you. Their hearts are going to be hard. Now, why would God send Isaiah to preach if nobody was going to listen to him? Well, obviously, somebody did. So if you hear, this is God saying, okay, pay attention to the state of your heart and ask him to change you. Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8 say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You may be disappointed that you are not a stalwart prayer. You're not realizing every week victory after victory over your stubborn sins. You're not free of shame. You're not what you should be in giving yourself to serve others or to serve Christ's kingdom. But if your conscience is poked this day, you're not dead. Might be hardened, but you're not dead. So seek grace. God can act in all kinds of ways to restrain us. You remember the angels that came to see Lot in the city of Sodom. God prevented the wicked men of the city from committing sin by blinding them. So God could send something physical to stop you from sinning. You remember King David was angry one day and he was going to murder a fool named Nabal, and the fool's wife, Abigail, stopped him and said, you know, if you do this, someday you're going to regret it. So God can send us wise counsel to stop us from sinning. But God can also change our hearts and our desires so that we no longer love sin, so that we no longer desire the things that displease him. Well, let's pray and ask for grace. Lord Jesus, if it were not for your grace, our lives would grow cold just as if the earth was cut free from its orbit and started heading out past Mars and Saturn and Jupiter. There'd be no life left. Lord, it's humbling for us to realize that that's our condition, because we like to live as if we're self-sufficient and we got it all under control. We are so dependent on you for grace. Forgive us for allowing our consciences to become numb. Forgive us for trying to live life without you, for not sharing our joys with you, not sharing our concerns with you, not including you in our everyday life. We're happy if we just get to maybe do things with you for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, and the rest of the week we'd prefer to just do our own thing, and we're fine. Thank you very much. Don't need anything. Lord, forgive us. Maybe that's a little extreme the way I portrayed it, but we all have little stripes of that running through us. We praise you for your sovereign power, that you can work as you please, ridding the world of evil tyrants, dealing with marauding armies, but also you can take a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, one that is moldable and pliable. Lord, please do that. Please do that in us. Please do that in the ones we love. Lord, we thank you for caring for us. I think about the person that Pastor John and I had nowhere else to go. We had all we could do was just offer a prayer and leave. I mean, we couldn't reach into the person's heart and change it. But you could. And you did. And Lord, I praise you for your power. Give us tender consciences. Now, I know that can be overly done, and we can become overly scrupulous, and Satan can even take a tender conscience and take it to an extreme to where we're so bound by our overly sensitive consciences that we don't serve you. That's not obviously what I'm asking for. In a proper way, Lord, may our consciences be soft and supple in the hands of our Savior. May you pour your Spirit out on us. May we be ready to, in all things, please you and enjoy you. Thank you for the faith of those pastors in China who, instead of cowering and wilting in fear or becoming brash and threatening because of the injustice done to them, they're living life before the face of the Savior and confessing their sins. Inflame our holy affections so that we desire to lay hold of heavenly glory. Please don't ever, ever abandon us to our sins. Please don't ever give us what our flesh wants. We long to cooperate with your Spirit, to learn how to pray better, and to be a witness for you, and to praise you, and to sing. Lord, again, give us grace. Would you please bless FMI's new works in Turkey and Kenya? Thank you for a blessed weekend with Bruce and Janet last Sunday. Lord, we thank you for peaceful elections in our country. And I pray that you would work in the hearts and the minds of those who have been newly elected. May they fear you. May their consciences be softened. Lord, I thank you for the Allegheny Fellowship of the Four Seas and our sister churches in this region. I know that there's three churches right now seeking pastors. Would you please provide godly men for those three churches? Would you please send revival in our community and in our nation? For that matter, around the world. Lord, would you please open the door for our congregation to minister here at the elementary school through Good News Clubs? We think of those on our prayer list. I think of Edie, thinking of our homebound folks. I pray that she would know the light of your presence. For Pastor Tomal, Pastor Vizier, Melvin, and the Most family, particularly Jason as he flies. Lord, would you bear an immense amount of fruit through them, more fruit than can be measured. That would be a delight to you, and thank you for the privilege you've given us of partnering with them. We add to this list these names that we call out to you now.